Luke 13. Doug read that passage for us a few moments ago. It's a fascinating incident. I don't know if you just picked up on what's going on there. Jesus performs a healing, and the leader of the synagogue gets mad about it. And it becomes a Sabbath issue. And we're going to talk about that this morning. I think most commentators would point this out, and I think this is a true statement. If you could pick two words that would describe this scene, it would be compassion and it would be conflict. In fact, you could take those two words and apply them to the whole ministry of Christ. His whole ministry was one of coming and showing us the compassionate heart of God. At the same time, the response to it many times is conflict, controversy. There are some people that just cannot handle the mercy of God, the compassion of God. The same mercy that can so compassionately heal a woman can be responded to with such indignation, is the word that's used in this passage. And so those two words describe, I think, very well what's happening in this passage. Question is, why would Luke put it here? We have just finished a very long sermon in 12:1 through 13:9. I think what's going on here is we have an illustration. At least it serves as a good illustration to many of the things he's just talked about. If you go back to verse 51 of chapter 12, you remember this verse? Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I mean, you are the Prince of Peace. I tell you no, but rather division. I can cause division in a family. I can take the smallest unit, the family unit, and I can cause division there. You can have two against three, three against two, mother against son, son against mother, father. You see all the conflicts that can go on there. Some of you experience that, I know. And then I divide people. I came to bring a sword. I divide. I told you a few weeks ago, Jesus is the dividing line. Jesus is the dividing line of humanity. There's no middle ground. No middle ground. And then in verse 3, you remember last week of chapter 13, verse 3, they're concerned about these two horrible events that have taken place, a tower falling and some Galileans being massacred, and these people dying, and these tragic deaths. Were they worse sinners? And Jesus says, it's not the issue. The issue is not that at all. They're not worse sinners. Death is going to happen to everybody. Verse 3, you better be ready for death. The issue is repentance. The issue is agreeing with God about your sinful, lost condition and turning to Him for eternal salvation. And then you see in verse 9, fruitless trees get cut down. Of 13:9, fruitless trees get cut down. I told you last time, there's a season where opportunity is there. But in the end, he says, if I come back and it's not, there's no fruit, he says, cut it down. So basically, how this fits into the context, everybody needs salvation, and judgment is awaiting all humanity unless they settle out of court. Remember? Settle out of court. Don't wait to be brought before the judgment seat of God. Settle out of court. Settle with Jesus. Settle with Christ. We saw that at the end of Luke 12. That's the issue. I was reading the obituary the other day of a very well-respected citizen in our community. In some people's eyes, this guy was a very, very good journalist. He had an impact on a lot of people's lives. He wrote his own obituary, but other people, the accolades were all there for this gentleman, and he did some good things, evidently. But I read his obituary, and this line in his obituary was chilling to my soul. Quote, "There can be no religion of any kind at my funeral, nor any service in a church. And if anyone claims at the end of my life that I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, know that they are lying. I have spent my life as an atheist. That is the way I'll die." That chilled my soul. But it's this next statement that I want to point out something to you. He says this, "And hope." "And hope that hell has been way oversold." Let that sink in for a minute. That does not sound like a confident atheist to me. It does not. It doesn't seem like there's a lot of assurance of what comes after death in that statement. That's even more chilling to me. Jesus said, "It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that comes judgment." Jesus is lying to us, folks. Listen, if Jesus is lying to us, he is not a good man and he is not a good teacher. Understand that. Don't let people get away with saying that to you. He's not a good man. He's not a good teacher if he's lying about that. He says that a lot. He says that a lot. Repent or perish. He says that a lot. I don't make this up every week. It's his words. I don't think hell is oversold today at all. Not at all. If anything, it's undersold. Most people think when they die, they're going to heaven. That is the common view of our culture. We're all good enough to go there. We are all going to a better place when we die. I hear that when I attend funerals all the time, and so do you. They've gone to a better place. If they haven't repented and repented, then Jesus says they perish. Everybody does not go to heaven. Understand that. That is a lie of our day. People think that everybody just goes to a better place. And folks, it's not a better place unless it's heaven. Jesus says there'll be sheep and goats. Jesus says there'll be the redeemed and the unredeemed. Jesus says there'll be kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light. Come on. It's one or the other. So your response to the gospel decides your fate. What you do with Christ, what you do with the Prince of Peace. See, if you respond to him and embrace him, he is peace. He is peace with God for you. You need peace with God. If you reject him, you are at war with him. He is not Prince of Peace. He is judge. See, this all fits into this context here with this passage we're looking at this morning. The scene here in 10 through 17 is a synagogue. A synagogue is not the temple. Understand that. A synagogue was a place of instruction. A synagogue was a place where the word of God was explained to people. They didn't have a pastor or a priest. They had some ruling elders there maybe, and somebody who was the leader of the synagogue. But the synagogue was different from the temple. The temple was where they did the sacrificing. No sacrificing took place in a synagogue. No festivals were celebrated in the synagogue. All of those national events that Israel would hold would be in the temple in Jerusalem. The synagogue came about in the Babylonian captivity when they were separated from their temple, when the Jews were separated from their temple. And they needed a place to gather to meet. Ezekiel would gather with the people in the captivity and explain to them what's going on. In the days of Nehemiah, in the intertestamental period, you had the synagogues. There may have been 250 in Galilee that at the time of Jesus, 500 in Jerusalem alone, but they're not the temple. The synagogues, it's really incredible. You see the divine orchestrating of God in providing a place where Jews would be gathered that Jesus could go to. Follow me? To reach the Jew first. Because the Jews would always be gathered there. And Jesus was always going to the synagogues. So provide that opportunity at that particular time in history for Jesus to reach Jews first with the message of the gospel, to tell them I'm your Messiah, to tell them I am God in human flesh, to tell them that I am the Lamb of God, to tell them I am the only way to God. So understand that distinction. Synagogues are about to become Jesus-free zones. Jesus is not going to be welcome after, well, this one, you don't have him anymore in a synagogue, really. He's becoming more and more unwelcome in these places because of the conflicts. Two things they hated about him most. One, he claimed to be God, the very nature of God. And secondly, he didn't respect the Sabbath. The Sabbath, which was symbolic of everything their false religion stood for. The Sabbath. He didn't treat it right. He didn't treat it right at all. We're only months from his death in this scene here. And like I said, there's a conflict here. There's compassion here, and there's conflict here. You see in verse 10, there's going to be conflict and compassion, both conflict and compassion in his teaching. Verse 10, that's my first point this morning. There's going to be compassion and conflict with the devil. You see the spirit, verse 11, a spirit. This woman's got a spirit. See that? That's the devil, by the way. Go down to verse 16, Satan. Conflict with Satan. Compassion to the woman, conflict with Satan. And thirdly, conflict with the hypocrites, the synagogue official and those like him, the hypocrites. Verse 15, see that? Compassion and conflict together. He shows compassion, there's conflict. Verse 10, let's talk about the teaching first. His teaching. You don't see a lot there, but I want you to understand something about Jesus' teaching. When Jesus would go into the synagogue to teach, which is what he did most every Sabbath, that was an act of compassion. That the teaching was an act of compassion. In fact, if you go back to Luke chapter 4, when he first goes into the, starts his preaching ministry, in Luke chapter 4, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." That's compassion. "And to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That's what I'm doing in your synagogue this day. Proclaiming that to you. The Word of God says you're blind. The Word of God says you're spiritually bankrupt. I'm here to preach the gospel to you, to release you, to help you see, to set you free, to forgive your sin. That's compassion. You go down later in Luke chapter 4, and you see the conflict side of this, where he says, "I must preach," this is verse 43, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God." This is where it gets difficult for the Jews. Basically, what Jesus is saying, God's got a kingdom, this realm in which he rules. He wants to rule over all people. But guess what? You guys are not in the kingdom. You see that? The Jews, if anybody, thought they were in the kingdom. But as Jesus preaches about the kingdom, he says the only way into this kingdom is to admit you're on the wrong road. The only way into this kingdom, if you recall the Sermon on the Mount, is to be poor in spirit, to recognize that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you have no resources in yourself to save yourself. I'm the only way into this kingdom. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Words like that. Those are words that cause incredible conflict. See, he attacks the phoniness of their system. He attacks the outward religious for show form of their religion. They're self-righteous and legalistic. But see, they thought they were in the kingdom. He starts preaching about a kingdom that they're not part of. And that's what he's doing, and he's preaching in these synagogues. He preaches that message. I must go preach about the kingdom of God. That's why I say this is the first conflict. It's also an act of compassion, but it's also a conflict. See, people are not willing to hear that message, are they? People are not willing to hear that message, and that's why there's controversy. The good news is the gospel, the grace of Christ, is a controversial message. It confronts what is really wrong with man, and that is he is a sinner. If you're self-righteous, you don't think of yourself as a sinner. People don't want to hear that they are helpless, that they need God, that they deserve judgment. That is not the message that men want to hear. See, if the gospel said that we're all good people and we all deserve heaven, there would be no problem. But that's not the gospel. And so that's the problem with his teaching. That's the conflict in his teaching. It's compassion, yes, but it also brings conflict. He must rule, and you must lose your life to find your life. These are hard words of Jesus, and people do not want to hear that. Men do not want to hear that. Remember, I have told you this over and over again. There are only two messages in the world when it comes to salvation. You either get to heaven on your merits, what you have done, or you get to heaven on the merits of Christ alone. There's the only two messages. Don't be confused. There are no other messages. It's either what you do or what God has done for you in Christ. It is either human achievement, what I do, or divine accomplishment, what he has done. That's it. There's nothing else. Theirs was a religion of human achievement. Your attempts at righteousness versus trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone. And when you preach a message of divine accomplishment, that salvation is a work of God alone, when you teach that, you expose false message of human achievement. See, the reason that compassion is controversial, get this, the reason that compassion is controversial is because you cannot have compassion on people. Get this, you cannot have compassion on people if you do not address what is killing them. It means that you address what hurts people. And when we preach the gospel, it's true when you preach the gospel to unbelievers, it's true when you preach the word of God to believers. It's the truth. You don't coddle people with lies and call that compassion. You don't tell everybody they're going to heaven when they're not. That's not compassion. That's not compassion. You cannot love people or say that you are having compassion and not address the problem. That is so important. Jesus says it right to their face, and that's where the conflict comes. They don't view it as compassionate. They view it like our society views it, unloving. But it's compassion. And surgery is painful. Ann mentioned to me about an NFL football player who was on the news this week. Benjamin Watson. He's a tight end with the Baltimore Ravens. And he was speaking about the aftermath of this school shooting down in South Florida. And basically, what he was trying to do was just give an honest assessment of our culture. He says some good things here. On national TV, he said this. When you take faith out of the public arena, when you take God out, people suffer. I don't think that's real popular, but that's true. He says, we have pushed society. He says he's lamented the ways in which he believes society has pushed God out of schools and other venues. I'm not going to quote him exactly on this, but what he goes on to say is how we treat prayer, how we all of a sudden start praying about it once it happens. He says, what do we think God is? A vending machine? He said, we should be invoking God on a daily basis, with each individual asking where the Lord wants him or her and how she can help impact other people. I mean, he didn't give the gospel explicitly in that, but he certainly makes it clear that a nation that turns its back on God, everybody's just going to do what is right in their own eyes. The days of judges, right? Where is your moral grounding if you don't have God? Where is your compass if you don't have God? He's right on. It's a true message. I don't know that it's going to be well received, especially if it gets right down to it. How do you get to know this God and the exclusivity of Christ? Are you still looking at verse 10? Sabbath day. It's a Sabbath day when Jesus does this. See, it's no mistake that he goes there on the Sabbath, because that is the central to their apostasy. That is central to their false religion, is the Sabbath. See, God had made the Sabbath as a day of rest, a day of blessing, a day of refreshment. Not a day that you do something to somehow make yourself more pleasing to God. The day is simply to reflect on what God has done. See, they had turned it into the worst day of the week, folks. It was a dreaded day of the week. I have gone through this many times with you, and all those rules and all those laws, how far you could travel, what you could eat, what you couldn't eat. I mean, you just couldn't even keep track of all the Sabbath rules and laws. It was all legalistic. Jesus assaults their Sabbath over and over again. This is not the first time, and it will not be the last. There's one more time, I believe, in Luke 14. See, when you cannot keep all the commandments of God, which they would certainly acknowledge are just too hard to keep, what you do is you develop a system with some selective commandments. So you can do some selective things and then convince people that those are enough to satisfy God. So the most important thing to do was subscribe yourself to the external prescriptions of the Sabbath. And so they really embellished something very simple as do not work, rest, and turned it into something very burdensome. Very burdensome. Remember when Jesus makes this statement, I want you to think about this statement. The Sabbath was made for man, not the man for the Sabbath. You know what they were trying to do? They were trying to make people fit for the Sabbath. Follow that? It wasn't a day of rest, like God rested from his work of creation. No, it was to be a day that was burdensome because you're so afraid you're going to violate something. That's trying to fit man for the Sabbath. Make man fit for the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was the end of everything. So, Jesus unmasks the hypocrisy of the Sabbath over and over again. He's going to do it in this passage as well. And let me just say this to you, and I'm not going to go into all this right now, but today is not the Christian Sabbath, okay? Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. This is the first day of the week. This is, the Bible calls this the Lord's Day. It's a day we gather to worship God. It's around His resurrection. We are not under the ceremonial laws of the Sabbath. You don't impose those on believers. That's old covenant. We've entered into the Sabbath rest. Those ceremonial laws, those ceremonial truths and laws about the Sabbath resting, those are found in our rest in Christ, Hebrews chapter 4. So this is not the Sabbath today. Do you need rest? You better believe you do. But don't get too much. You got to work. Second scene, verse 11. Notice this conflict with Satan. Verse 11, there was a woman who was 18 years and had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, He called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. He preaches a message that's controversial, and then He authenticates the fact that He has the right to say what He has said by the power that is manifested in healing this woman. How are you going to argue with what He has just said when you see what He's just done? They find a way, of course, but I'm just saying, just think about that. Just think about that. He's not hurting her. He's showing compassion toward her. She's probably in the shadows at the back of the synagogue. She's probably ostracized because of her condition, being bent over. Because remember, the theology of the day was, you must be a bad person if that's happened to you. You're unclean. And so she's back there, and He initiates her healing. He calls her out of the shadows of the synagogue. She's probably somewhat ashamed. She's probably nervous, for sure. Think about it, 18 years, 18 years of being bent over. 18 years of not being able to stand up straight. Imagine trying to sit down. Imagine trying to sleep. The text tells us it's a spirit. Luke does not say everything, every sickness is caused by Satan or demon. But he does tell us there she had a spirit, demon oppression. We know that's true. Go to the book of Job. God took the hedge away, and Satan was able to inflict Job with boils. Some believe the thorn in the flesh, it was a messenger of Satan. That was an actual physical ailment that the Apostle Paul had. Possible. But the point is, this woman has been in this awful condition, bound by Satan all these years, verse 16 says. And then in verse 12, what does Jesus say? He says, calls her over and says, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness. You're released." He pronounces it. Perfect tense. You know what that means? It means it's permanent. It's permanent. Complete. There's no process of healing here. When people tell me they got the gift of healing, they better do it just like this. Permanent and complete. No process. Verifiable. It's not some rheumatism that nobody can identify. No, it's something people can look at and say, "She's standing up. She's standing up. A miracle has happened." You can't deny what has just happened. Jesus says, "You're free." Not, "I hope you're free." You're free. Permanent. She's straightened up. No therapy required. She stands straight up. You know, I always think of that verse. Let me give you a spiritual undertone to this, or overtone. I'm not real sure how to word this. The point is, remember in Philippians chapter 2, speaking to believers, he say, "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." You're to live your life in such a way that you will help straighten out. That's what he's saying. This crooked and perverse generation, to help them go straight because they're crooked. Scoliosis is the word. Just give a spiritual undertone to that. I mean, she had a real physical problem there. I'm not trying to take away from that, but the spiritual undertone. He wants them to be straight. Walk straight. Like blindness. He healed a blind man. Then he goes into this talk about opening blind eyes. Spiritually blind eyes. She starts glorifying God. Starts glorifying God. Then we come to verses 14 through 15. But, sometimes when you see the word but in the Bible, it's a good thing. Because what it means is he's just told you something bad and something good's about to happen. Like you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God did something about that. No, this is not that kind of situation at all. Something good has happened, but here's a conflict. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them." Oh my. Come during them. Come Sunday through Friday to get healed. Come Sunday through Friday to let God heal you those days. He's angry. He's angry. He cannot ignore what this woman has happened to this woman. She's giving glory to God and she's rejoicing. See, this is always the challenge to the adversaries of Christ. People would glorify God. They hate his message. They hate him. They can't deny what's happened. So he basically just jumps to the traditions. You have violated our traditions. And that's how legalists are, folks. They are more concerned about traditions than they are about people. Our traditions matter more than people. So the synagogue ruler says, "Come another day," denying the fact of how healing works. Who can schedule a healing? I mean, who gets to choose when that's going to happen? Implying that even the healing as a work is interesting. How is it a work? Jesus spoke. A woman didn't do anything. And you can't say that he was violating healing laws because there were no healing laws because nobody could heal. So he has to deal with their doctrinal error, and that's what he does here. He has to deal with their doctrinal error. And believe me, false religion, Satan is present in false religion. Satan and the doctrines of demons are within false religion. Theirs is a false religion. Doctrines of demons are present, and that's what he has to address here. Is there false teaching? We have to fight that in the church. Doctrines of demons. Doctrines that try to pull us away from the centrality of Christ. Doctrines that try to pull us away from the exclusivity of Christ alone for salvation. Those doctrines are always bombarding the truth. And that's what Jesus does in his response to this man's statement. Don't think that just because these people have seen miracles that it means they're going to have faith, right? We think that. We think if they can just see a miracle, if we can just go to this miracle meeting, then somebody will believe. That is not true. He has performed a miracle and this man does not believe. Faith is a work of God in the heart. Something that God does in the heart of man. This man is just hardened, more hardened. This man is not penitent after what he has seen. Notice how Jesus exposes them. Verse 15, "But the Lord answered and said, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him?'" The Mishnah allowed for this, by the way. If you've got a thirsty animal, you can do this on the Sabbath. But this woman, daughter of Abraham, oh my goodness, you would think, more valuable than your donkey or your ox, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should not she have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? So he brings this shame on the hypocrites. your fellow Israelite, isn't she more valuable than your donkey or your ox? So he confronts them with the truth. He confronts them with showing them their duplicity. You would hope they would say, we want to repent. I see it now. I see what we're doing. This is wrong. You would hope they would say that, but they do not. They do not say how foolish we have been thinking. They don't say that. They're just more hardened. And this is going to eventually lead to the cross. The two things I told you, the way he treated the Sabbath and the claiming to be God, are going to be two big charges against him as we move toward the cross. So, end of verse 17, you have some people who are glorifying God. You always have two responses. You have those who are hardened and humiliated, and then you have those who are glorifying God. See, let me tell you something. The foolishness of lost humanity, think about this. The foolishness of lost humanity, when people are at war with God, and I would say these hypocrites are. They're at war with God. They're really at war with themselves. You ever seen an injured animal, a dog, for example? You go and you try to help that injured animal. What does he do? He growls at you. You are there to help him. You are there to give him what he needs. And what does he do? He growls at you. The very thing he needs is your help. But he growls at you. It's like the person who needs to be rescued when they're drowning, and you run out there to try to help them, and they about beat you to death and drown you. Same idea. That's what's going on. That's the foolishness of humanity. The very thing they need, not the things they want, but what they really need. What they really need, they don't want. They don't want. And that's why I say, only God can do something in their heart to make them want. To make them want. Let me ask you as I close, do you see yourself in this woman this morning? Believers, do you see yourself in this woman that you were born into this world in a tormented condition? I mean, this is how we all came into the world, in a tormented condition. Lost and blind, bound by Satan, unable to straighten ourselves out. And do you see how Jesus called her out of the darkness and initiated a work in her life and set her free? Our salvation was free to us, but it was not free to him. He paid for it. And do you realize that once he saved you, he introduced you into controversy? You are controversial. You know that? If you're a Christian in this culture today, you are controversial. If you take a stand for Christ, there will be conflict. He introduced you. See, what you believe, how you live, is an assault on this world. Do you embrace that? And maybe you're here this morning and you're that woman and you've never been set free. Well, I got good news for you. It's Jesus that did this right here for her. He'll do that for you. He will set you free from darkness. He will set you free from the scoliosis of your life, which is crooked and perverse. He will take you as you are, but he will not leave you as you are. Well, that's our invitation to you this morning. How do you respond to the compassion of Christ? Is it controversy? Conflict? Do you embrace him as the Prince of Peace? Let me pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. I pray, God, that you would work in our lives, our hearts this morning, as we have gathered here to worship you, to be taught from your word, to be instructed. I pray, God, that you would take these truths this morning into each life in this room. For believers, we realize, God, that you have done a work in us and that you have saved us and changed us, and we are controversial. Help us to embrace that controversy, because, God, we are not truly being compassionate to anyone if we do not tell them what is hurting them. And God, for those who don't know Christ, I pray that they would repent, agree with you about their condition, embrace Jesus as their only hope for eternal salvation. We praise you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.